Good evening. This is M.T. Clark, and this is my good friend Peter James McCavage, and this is Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, basically where we're doing an informal study, an informal walkthrough Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, or Discipleship, as most some people know it. Well, basically, tonight's topic is chapter 3, single-minded obedience, and the way we do this is I've gone through the work, and I've made a PowerPoint presentation, and so we're going to walk through the text, and we'll make points as we do that, and just to introduce ourselves, I am M.T. Clark. I am a Community Freedom Ministry Associate for Freedom in Christ Ministries. I work as a telecommunications field technician during the day. I love freedom in Christ, and I love discipleship, and I teach it for freedom in Christ. And so to go through Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship seemed like a great idea. And I love the book, and why not "quote unquote," teach it. And Peter James, why don't you introduce yourself? Say something about yourself.
Sure. My name is Peter McCavage, out of Lee, Massachusetts. I've been through the course "Freedom in Christ" twice, and found great, tremendous freedom in those steps. And I also like studying different other books, including the Bible. That's the most important one. Mm-hmm. But be able to come up with MT with the Bonhoeffer book. I've never read him for myself, and I like to evaluate people by what they say rather than what other people say about them. So this has been a great, great study so far. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. And without further ado, I'm going to share our screen and get that presentation up and working, and we're going to go to that presentation mode. And as I said, it's Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, Lesson 3, Single-Minded Obedience. And tonight's lesson is brought to you by M.T. Clark, that's me, and of course our friend Peter. And it's brought to you by mtforchrist.org. It's our new logo for our blog. Basically, if you want to see that picture, though, you got to go to the website. The mobile app doesn't show it. And it's also brought to you by the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast. That's what we're on now, if you're listening, or the MT for Christ 24/7 YouTube channel, which you'll be able to view this on. So I imagine that if you're seeing this, you're on YouTube, because I don't know where else it would be. Anyway, tonight, it's a reminder that our study is discipleship, not the disciple. This study highlights Bonhoeffer's words, not the man. But if you want to know something about the man, and he's, you know, a 20th century saint, we can easily recommend Eric Metaxas' book, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy. Also, if you wanted more Bonhoeffer in terms of our cultural relevance right now and the times that we're facing in America, you can check out Eric Metaxas' book, Letter to the American Church. And in it, Eric Metaxas basically calls people to live a discipled life and to, to oppose some of the things that are happening in our society, and draws parallels between what's happening today and what happened to Bonhoeffer and Nazi Germany. And so I just listened to it on audiobook this week while I was at work, and I highly recommend it. You know, basically both of his books. I've listened to the audio on both, and Eric reads his own stuff, and I think that's pretty great. And it's good material. Anyway, we'll move along. Today's chapter, of course, chapter 3 in The Cost of Discipleship, is entitled Single-Minded Obedience. And so what does that mean? Well, I decided to take a look at the definitions and throw them up and put them together. Single-minded says having or concentrating on only one aim or purpose. Obedience is compliance with an order or request or law or submission to another's authority. As it pertains to Christian discipleship, from these definitions, we can surmise that single-minded obedience is having one's sole purpose to be voluntarily compliant to the request of and submission to God's authority. In short, we agree to make it our purpose to follow the Lord and to obey, obviously. Let's see. We'll move along. And now last week, we went through the call of discipleship, which was chapter 2. And in that, basically Bonhoeffer examined the call on the apostles, the call on Martin Luther, and he highlighted scripture basically with the call on the young rich ruler or young rich man or whatever you want to say. But in chapter 2, he also highlighted Luke 10, 25 and through 29. And to start off, tonight's I thought we'd go back and then we can go forward and examine what exactly Bonhoeffer had to say about this short section of scripture that highlights one of Christ's interactions. And the text from the Bible says, Luke 10 25 through 29 says, from the New Living Translation, one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." And verse 29 says the man just wanted to justify his actions. So he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" and I share the Peanuts cartoon there where it's Linus is saying, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And in Christianity, it's not just loving God. It's also loving people. And it's being a good neighbor to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to love our enemies as well. So that's everybody, as we'll see. Now, Bonhoeffer writes, I put down, of course, my heading, lawyer's response. It depends on what the word neighbor means. Satan, is that you? And let's see, Bonhoeffer writes, the whole story of the Good Samaritan, which basically those verses lead up to Christ telling the story of the Good Samaritan. The whole story of the Good Samaritan is Jesus's singular rejection and destruction of this question as satanic. So if you're asking who your neighbor is, it's sort of like in the garden where the enemy said, did God said. Bonhoeffer doesn't pull any punches by calling it satanic, and he goes on to say it is a question without end, without answer. It springs from those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, who are conceited, understanding nothing, and have a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From them flow envy, dissension, slander, base suspicion, and wrangling. And he references 1 Timothy 6:4 there. It is a question from the pompous, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth, who are holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. They are unqualified to have faith. They ask questions like this because their consciences are seared with a hot iron, because they do not want to obey God's word. And I don't know if you know anybody like that who loves to debate spiritual questions, but seems to never come to faith. But basically, this lawyer, as they say, or this scribe who was trained in the religious law, asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And apparently Christ didn't appreciate it, and so we'll move along. And the text goes on to say, after the tale of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" In the story, of course, he talks about a rabbi walking by and another person in the temple basically walking by this guy who's injured. But then a Samaritan sees him and he picks him up and he cares for him, puts him in an inn, pays for his health and healing, out of his own pocket. And so Jesus asks that question, which of these three, was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, the scribe or the lawyer, he says, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And so Bonhoeffer's commentary on that is, yes, this question is rebellion against God's commandment itself. I want to be obedient, but God will not tell me how I can be so. God's commandment is ambiguous. It leaves me in perpetual conflict. The question, "What should I do?" was the first betrayal. That's the first thing he said. The answer is, do the commandment that you know. You should not ask, you should act. The question, "Who is my neighbor?" is the final question of despair or hubris, in which disobedience justifies itself. The answer is, you yourself are the neighbor. Go and be obedient in acts of love. Being a neighbor is not a qualification of someone else. It is their claim on me, nothing else. At every moment, every situation, I am the one required to act, to be obedient. There is literally no time left to ask about someone else's qualifications. I must act and I must obey. I must be a neighbor to the other person. And so Bonhoeffer really draws it out to explain, what is Jesus saying? Well, go and do likewise. If we look at this section of scripture, you notice something. The spirit of the question determines the answer and the call. Now, and Bonhoeffer goes on to say, Jesus' call to the simplicity of obedience pulls us out of the dichotomy of conscience and sin. The rich young man was called by Jesus into a grace of discipleship, but the tempting scribe is shoved back to the commandment. The rich young ruler was called to follow. Granted, he was also called to give up all his riches. But he did call him, finally, the command was, "And then come and follow me." The lawyer or the scribe was to obey. Bottom line, simple, single-minded obedience. And so the spirit of the question, gets the answer. I think Christ sensed, that the rich young ruler really did in part want to follow him, but he didn't. He didn't realize he was going to get a commandment from the living God, and when he did, he realized how serious it was, and there was no in between. It was yes or no, and unfortunately for the rich young ruler, it was no. As for the lawyer or the scribe, they knew the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments that Christ puts forth when he comes in his earthly ministry. So he had the answer, but then he complicates it, saying that the word of God's unclear. Who's my neighbor? Well, and he just says, go and do likewise, like the Good Samaritan, be a good neighbor. And that's it. He doesn't say anything else because Christ knows who he has perfect knowledge. He knows who he's talking to and who would follow him. So there's that. So I thought you know, going back to this text from chapter two was appropriate, considering it was today's chapter is single-minded obedience, and the scribe or the lawyer was called to just simply obey. There's no long list of you should go do this first. It's to obey, and that's all that scripture tells us about that. Now, when we look at single-minded obedience, you know, we're gonna take a look a little bit at the difference here. We have Matthew, we have Peter, we have Martin Luther, and the rich young ruler, all who are highlighted in chapter two. Chapter three begins, when Jesus demanded voluntary poverty of the young man knew that his only choices were obedience or disobedience. When Levi, or Matthew, was called from tax collecting and Peter from his nets, there was no doubt that Jesus was serious about those calls. They were supposed to leave everything and follow him. In the first and second chapter, Bonhoeffer presents Martin Luther, so I include him today. And it's sort of the four square. You know, one of these things is not the same. You know, Martin Luther was obedient to his call. He went to the monastery and sought to be holy in his own power. And luckily, the Holy Spirit was with him and revealed to him the doctrines of grace that were all over Scripture, and started the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, Levi or Matthew and Peter or Simon, they followed, whereas the one left behind, the rich young ruler, did not. You know, they were supposed to leave everything and follow him, and three of the four did. When Peter was called to step out into the stormy sea, he had to get up and risk taking the step. Only one thing was demanded in each of these cases, that was their entrusting themselves to the word of Jesus Christ, believing it to be stronger, a stronger foundation than all the securities in the world. You know, so they left it all, except for the rich young ruler, of course, who wanted to keep his security and his riches. Here we go. Now, Bonhoeffer goes on to say, the forces that wanted to get between the word of Jesus and obedience were just as great back then as they are today. Reason objected, conscience, responsibility, piety, even the law and the principle of scripture intervened to inhibit this most extreme, this lawless enthusiasm to follow Christ. Oh boy, Jesus's call broke through all of this and mandated obedience. It was God's own word. Simple obedience was required. And of course, I, you know, to represent the things that could get in the way of the obedience, I did my best to visually represent the world, the flesh, the devil, and, you know, I hate to say it, sometimes our families, our friends, our familial obligations, these things can get in the way of that simple obedience. So we move along. But you know, since the doctrines of grace are known, things can be a little complicated. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, if Jesus were to speak this way today, to one of us today through the Holy Scripture, then we would probably argue thusly: Jesus is making a specific commandment, that's true, but when Jesus commands, then I should know that he never demands legalistic obedience. Instead, he has only one expectation of me, namely, that I believe. My faith, however, is not tied to poverty or wealth or some such thing. On the contrary, in faith, I can be both rich and poor. The main concern is not whether or not I have any worldly goods, but that I should possess goods as if I didn't possess them. And inwardly, I should be free of them. I should not set my heart on my possessions. Thus, Jesus says, sell your possessions. But what he intends is that it is not important if you actually do this literally, outwardly. You are free to keep your possessions, but have them as if you did not have them. Do not set your heart on your possessions. our obedience to Jesus' word would then consist in rejecting the simple obedience as legalistic obedience in order to be obedient in faith. And that's what Bonhoeffer takes on. As we read in chapter one, he was concerned about the costly grace and the cheap grace. And because of grace, we understand that we're saved by faith alone. However, does that apply to everything? Do we belay that order? Because that's not what Christ means for us. And just, you know, so are we to be just obedient in faith and not in practice? Let's see. And he continues in that vein. But we would say Jesus's calls to be taken absolutely serious, but true obedience, as I passed it back, true obedience to it consists of staying in my profession, in my family, and serving him there in true inner freedom. So, thus Jesus would call, come out, but we would understand that he actually meant stay in, of course, as one who was inwardly come out. Or Jesus would say, do not worry, but we would understand, of course, we should worry and work for our families and ourselves. Anything else would be irresponsible, but inwardly we should be free of such worry. Again, Jesus would say, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Well, we would understand it is precisely in fighting, in striking back, that genuine fraternal love grows large. I didn't mean to open up this dialogue yet, but one of the translation says, fight your neighbor and fight them hard, or fight your enemy and fight them hard, and striking back. Jesus would say, strive first for the kingdom of God. And we would understand, of course, we should first strive for all sorts of other things. How else should we survive? What he really meant was that first, that final inner willingness to invest in everything for the kingdom of God. Everywhere it is the same, the deliberate avoidance of simple, literal obedience. And the scenario he puts forth is Christ is making the call to do these things. And obviously he's showing that people are avoiding it by standing on the grace of God, that, you know, we don't have to do anything, any action to show our faith. How absurd that is, Bonhoeffer questions, how is such a reversal of, you know, responding to the Lord's commands possible? What has happened that the word of God has to endure this game, that it is so vulnerable to the scorn of the world? Anywhere else in the world where commands are given, the situation is clear. The father says to his child, go to bed. The child knows exactly what to do. But a child drilled in pseudo-theology would have to argue thus. Father says to go to bed, he means you are tired. He does not want me to be tired, but I can also overcome my tiredness by going to play. So although father says go to bed, what he really means is go play. Now, with this kind of argumentation, a child is with its father, or a citizen with the authorities, would run into an unmistakable response, namely punishment. The situation is supposed to be different only with respect to Jesus's command. In that case, simple obedience is supposed to be wrong, or even to constitute disobedience. And so thus, even the doctrines of grace can sort of, muddy the waters of what it is that Christ would have us do. While he's a spiritual teacher, we'll take his commands to be spiritual in nature and not concrete. Thus, Bonhoeffer jumps in. And how is it possible? Now, is it as simple as that? Do we have to do everything literally? Well, let's see what Bonhoeffer says. How is this possible? It is possible because there is actually something quite right in at the basis of this wrong argumentation. Jesus's command or his call into a situation that enables faith really only has one goal of calling a person to faith in him, calling him into his community. And that's what discipleship's all about, entering into community. That's my commentary, obviously. Nothing finally depends on any human deed at all. Instead, everything depends on faith in Jesus and as the Son of God and the mediator. Nothing finally depends on poverty or riches, marriage or single state, having or leaving a profession. Rather, everything depends on faith. And as community with Christ, faith in Christ. And so, in a way, you know, these outward actions, this single-minded obedience, in order to be in community with Christ, is not necessarily required. But as we said, that it's last week, you know, that's that action that makes faith possible. We have to do something to respond. You know, and Bonhoeffer puts them right on top of one another, as he pointed out last week. Only the obedient can believe, and only the obedient believer will obey. And so it gets deep. Faith alone and the concrete obedience paradox. And I shared a picture of the paradox mindset, where something can be both and. Bonhoeffer writes, a paradoxical understanding of the commandments has a Christian right to it, but it must never lead to the annulment of a simple understanding of the commandments. Rather, it is justified and possible only for those who have already taken simple obedience seriously at some point in their lives, and so already stand in community with Jesus in discipleship, in expectation of the end. Understanding Jesus' call paradoxically is the infinitely more difficult possibility. In human terms, it is an impossible possibility, and because it is always in extreme danger of being turned over into its opposite and made into a comfortable excuse for fleeing from concrete obedience. As I teach and as I talk about quite often on my blog and podcast, Christianity has a lot of paradoxes in it. And the definition of a paradox, of course, a lot of people think of paradox as a contradiction. But if you look online, you'll get one definition of a paradox that tells you that it points to something that's seemingly contradictory, but is true. And that's the definition I use when I talk about a paradox. It's something that is sort of mysterious, but somehow reflects truth. And the dichotomy of faith and obedience, and, you know, faith and works, you know, sort of highlights this crossroads of how it can be one thing. You know, sometimes it's not one thing or another, it's both, and, you know, it's both of them. And, you know, something else, as the paradox mindset sort of indicates. Now, that paradoxical understanding of the commandments is there, but it's really only for those who have taken simple obedience at some point in their lives and already stand in community with Jesus. We have to first, you know, obey the call on our lives to make him our Lord and Savior. And usually that requires something, you know, a profession of faith, an act of faith. You know, it's one thing to say you believe, but what demonstrates it, and what fruit grow in your life when you believe it? If we just say we believe, and, you know, sometimes you'll hear it in church communities where someone will say, yeah, I have faith. I mean, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do anything. And so when a church tries to call people into service to serve the church or serve the kingdom in some way, they'll stand on their grace and say, nope, I don't have to do that. I'm saved by faith alone. I don't have to do any good works. And yikes, I think we're missing something there. It's never, you know, the doctrines of grace are never, as Bonhoeffer, it's never a comfort, not to be used as a comfortable excuse for fleeing concrete obedience. And I think that is why, that's, you know, cheap grace, where we stand on that so we can be comfortable, is the enemy of discipleship, as Bonhoeffer has written. And Jesus's call is a concrete call to community. Again, I share Simon from Lost, Jesus Christ here, Cusick, Mr. Cusick, as Jesus in the Gospel of John movie. And Bonhoeffer writes, Jesus's concrete call and simple obedience have their own irrevocable meaning. Jesus calls us into a concrete situation in which we can believe in him. That is why he calls in such a concrete way and wants to be so understood, because he knows that people will become free for faith only in concrete obedience. Wherever simple obedience is fundamentally eliminated, there again, the costly grace of Jesus' call has become the cheap grace of self-justification. And let's move along here. And let's see, we'll just go there. But this too concentrates, constructs a false law, which defends people deafens people to the concrete call of Christ. This false law is the law of the world, matched by an opposing law of grace. The world here is not that world which has been won over by Christ and is daily to be won over anew in his community. Rather, it is a world which has become a rigid, inescapable law of principles. But in that case, grace is also no longer the gift of the living God, rescuing us from the world of obedience to Christ. Rather, it becomes a general divine law, a divine principle whose only use is its application to special cases. The principle of struggle against the legalism of simple obedience itself erects the most dangerous law of all, the law of the world and the law of grace. The struggle based on principle against legalism is itself the most legalistic attitude. It is overcome by a genuine obedience to Jesus's gracious call to follow him. The law is fulfilled and done away with by Jesus himself for those who follow. And, you know, you have to answer the call basically to follow. And, you know, this dichotomy of fighting legalism, because that's what you hear a lot of, you know, like, you know, we point to, churches will point at each other saying they're legalist and they're sloppy agape, or, you know, they're cheap grace, where people are serving or following legalistically and other people are just sort of lost in the spirit. And so we point at one another, and both extremes can be a trap, and an error. Now, with the fundamentally eliminating simple obedience, if I don't move us, there we go. Eliminating simple obedience introduces a principle of Scripture foreign to the gospel. According to it, in order to understand Scripture, one first must have a key to interpreting it. But that key would not be the living Christ himself in judgment and grace, and using the key would not be according to the will of the living Holy Spirit alone. Rather, the key to Scripture would be a general doctrine of grace, and we ourselves would decide its use. And so there, and you see that. And one of the pet peeves I have about our Christian churches in the modern era, and forgive me, you know, if this applies to you, but we have a lot of Christians that have tattoos. Now, not for nothing, in the Old Testament, there's a prohibition against tattoos, but we live in the modern era and there's grace. And so they sort of, you know, a lot of Christians stand on their freedom in grace, and ignore that simple command. Me personally, I don't have any tattoos. I never really could think of an image that I wanted to put on my body. The scriptures regarding our bodies being the temple of the Lord, you know, do you want to put something on that? And so that's one example. And sometimes people will put forth, you know, and so they'll do the tattoo thing, and then they'll extend it to even bigger, bigger sins. Like the Old Testament calls homosexuality an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty harsh language. And but because it's the Old Testament, just like the tattoos, we can have that too. You know, so we can easily see how this doctrine of grace throws away what God's word says. And thus will develop into a universalist type of doctrine where everyone's going to heaven. He died for the sins of the world, so everyone's going to go to heaven because of Christ. So thus this general doctrine of grace can really give us freedom or liberty, you know, to things that are man-made traditions and not necessarily the word of God, or it can make us totally disobedient to the word of God and the Lord's call on our life to follow him. So, you know, and that's why I borrowed this book cover, I Am the Key, because if you're applying grace to everything, you're deciding how you will follow. And as we pointed out last week in the call to discipleship, one of the three people that Christ was talking to, you know, one of them wanted to do it on his terms, and Christ said, you know, no, you know, basically no one looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. So we don't get to, you know, make that decision. So this key to grace, you know, can really, it's key to the scriptures, key to the obedience, can really unlock a lot of sin, basically. The problem, you know, and the Bonhoeffer goes on to say that it's a problem of hermeneutics. And so I say hermeneutics, Herman who? Well, hermeneutics is the art of biblical interpretation. And that's a little different from exegesis. And we're going to muddy the waters a little bit here, but let me give the definitions first. Biblical hermeneutics is the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation. Now you can, well, I'll just go on. The word most often refers to how to interpret the Bible or other sacred texts from other religions. This is not to be confused with exegesis, where exegesis refers to the interpretation of a specific biblical text. Hermeneutics is deciding which principles we will use in order to interpret the text. So exegesis is the process of drawing out the meaning from a particular part of scripture, whereas hermeneutics is sort of the philosophy of how we're going to interpret it. Like for instance, these principles of hermeneutics that I saw online one was scripture is the best interpreter of scripture. So with that, what does that mean? Well, generally, if we see something in the Bible, we want to look to where it was first mentioned to get an idea of how God presents it. So with scripture, we can interpret scripture. It says that there. What's it say elsewhere about that type of topic or whatever? The second principle is texts of scriptures must be interpreted in context. We can't cherry pick verses. We have to know what the context is of the text itself. And, you know, historically, culturally, what was the context then and what's happening in the situation, you know, or the broad context. So we have to interpret it in context. Because you can get the word of God to say whatever you want. if you don't keep it in context. The third principle is no text of scripture properly interpreted in its context will contradict another text of scripture. Now, that's a great rule because basically it asserts the word of God being true, being reliable, and its truth. So if we see seeming contradictions, we have to, when contradictions seem to exist, it is the task of the interpreter to explain the seeming contradiction. He must never seek to do so by ignoring or denying any part of the truth that is revealed in the scriptures. Really stands on the inerrancy of the word of God there. These are principles. So if we were to go by that, just these three, because there's other principles of hermeneutics, we would respect the word of God as true. We would use scripture to interpret scripture. We would study the word to learn the context. And, basically we would, if we are perplexed, we would seek meaning from the word of God. And the good news is those principles work because every seeming contradiction in the Bible is able to be explained through context or other means with proper Bible study. So I bring all that up because Bonhoeffer mentions that this doctrines of grace or fight against legalism, can be in its category. It's a category mistake of hermeneutics. And so we could run it into it, not just with the Bible, but with this very book that we're studying. So which translation of Bonhoeffer's discipleship do you study? Now, I didn't even, know this was going to come up. But in my study, I have that book, The Cost of Discipleship, 1959 republication by Simon and Schuster. I think it's it's right in front of me, and of course I can't read it. Crossway, I think. No, Touchstone, my bad. Touchstone, it is Simon and Schuster's publications, and I have lots of highlights in it, and I love it. So I read that a long time ago, but since going to Bible college and everything, I got Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Works Volume 4, which is Discipleship, the same book, right? Well, it's not the same book. The hermeneutical problem could be applied to Bonhoeffer's work that we're studying. Bonhoeffer obviously was, if you didn't know, he was German, and he wrote in German, and so the English versions of his books are translations, and surely it's. Apparently, but there's an art of translations, just like there's an art of hermeneutics, because the translation is trying to draw out the meaning of the German text. And so some English guy reading the German, has different rules of hermeneutics for the text of Bonhoeffer's work. So you'll get variations. That's why I mentioned earlier, in this version of the text that we're reading, when Christ said to turn the other cheek, they said, yeah, you should fight them hard. But the Bonhoeffer's Works version was a little bit different. So it's I've just stumbled on it because I'm looking at both versions as I have Bonhoeffer's Works Volume 4 on Logos, my Bible study software, and I have a paper copy of this, which I read to refamiliarize myself with the text. And I've highlighted it and everything. And I'm like, and as I put this presentation together, I noticed the differences. And so we move ahead. You know, and so with the so it can happen with Bonhoeffer's work, and obviously it can happen with the Bible, as there's many translations. But it's not even really touching on that as much as it is how we read the scripture and apply it to our lives. And that's what discipleship's about. As students of the Word of God, our job is to take the teacher's words and try to learn them and apply them to our lives. So with the Bible, this hermeneutical problem, if we're trying to use the doctrine of grace, can cause a problem as we move ahead. In Bonhoeffer's text, I say, step back, take a look around, welcome to the deep end. A word within the word may or may not be our word, but it is the word. When we're reading the Bible, we might be called by the Holy Spirit to do that literally. We might be called to understand it on some other level. The Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to us. But whatever it is, you know, whether it's a word within the word or it's a word to us, it's always the Word of God. So that's my little thing. That's my interpretation of what's this text says. From Bonhoeffer, he says, the problem of following Christ shows itself here to be a hermeneutical problem, but it should be clear to gospel-oriental hermeneutic that we cannot simply identify ourselves directly with those called by Jesus. Instead, those who are called in Scripture themselves belong to the Word of God, and thus to the proclamation of the Word. In preaching, we hear not only Jesus's answer to a disciple's question, which could also be our own question, rather a question and answer together must be proclaimed as the word of Scripture. Simple obedience would be misunderstood hermeneutically if we were to act or follow as if we were contemporaries of the biblical disciples. So we're not necessarily, even though these answers that we find in Scripture from, you know, the biblical wisdom, we're not right there with the guys that Christ was speaking to. And that whole dialogue becomes, you know, it's been written down and shared. It's the Word of God. I just thought it was like, whoa, you know, that's a little deep. And not to muddy the waters anymore. But this exact section of text from Bonhoeffer's book that mentions, you know, this is a gospel-oriented hermeneutic. The word hermeneutics is not used in this version of the book. It's exegesis. So it's like, are you serious? So is it hermeneutics or is it exegesis? Well, we are reading out of specific parts of Scripture. So yes, and yes, it's both. So if you weren't more confused already, but we move ahead, you know, by the book, we follow Christ by the entire word of Scripture, right? The whole counsel of God we hear in church, you know, and so Bonhoeffer goes ahead, but the Christ proclaimed to us in Scripture is, through every word he says, the one whose gift of faith is granted only to the obedient, faith to the obedient alone. We cannot and may not go behind the word of Scripture to the actual events. Instead, we are called to follow Christ by the entire word of Scripture, simply because we do not intend to wish to violate Scripture by legalistically applying a principle to it, even that of a doctrine of grace or faith. This shows that a paradoxical understanding of Jesus's commands must include a simple understanding, precisely because we do not intend to set up a law, but to proclaim Christ. You know, so yikes. And that's what we want to do. And so we look at obedience in a whole new way. Obedience to Jesus's call is never an autonomous human deed. Now, this is from Bonhoeffer's volume 4, Discipleship, because in my version, it's a lot a lot easier. You know, it's like the, it's like this is the King James version, and this version is the NLT, because obedience to Jesus's call is never an autonomous human deed, is translated in this one as obedience to the call of Jesus never lies within our own power. It's a little different. And so, yeah. So anyway, basically it's talking about free will, our own power. Thus, not even something like actually giving away one's wealth is the obedience required. It could be that such a step would not be obedience to Jesus at all, but instead a free choice of one's own lifestyle. It could be a Christian ideal, a Franciscan ideal of poverty. It could be that by giving away wealth, people affirm themselves and an ideal and not Jesus's command. It could be that they do not become free from themselves, but even more trapped in themselves. This is obviously Bonhoeffer looking at that command to the rich young ruler to sell everything. So we read that in scripture. And so, you know, as we've seen, should we just dismiss it as the key of faith that says that we don't really have to obey the word, or do we follow it? Like the spirit of the question asked by those people, it's the spirit of whether or not we're called to do it by Christ. For some people, this is a concrete command. Selling everything and following Jesus is something that missionaries do quite often. When they are leaving behind their home, they'll sell their possessions and, you know, to liquidate it for money for their mission trip, and they'll go. So it is a literal command for some, but not necessarily for anyone. But we could, you know, in our attempts to be or to follow Christ, we could make an ideal that's what we have to do. But it's not necessarily the call of God on our lives. So what do you mean by that? Well, you know, in my walk, I've done things at different times in trying to follow the Spirit, try to follow the will of God. And whenever it's the call of God, generally things work out well. Expectations are met or whatever. You do something and it turns out for the good. Whenever it's in my own strength, usually it ends up in a mess. And that's, or maybe God orchestrated it to be a mess. I don't know. So it's difficult to walk in the Spirit and so you have to be wise and discerning and really pray to the Lord. When we seek to follow God's will for our lives, we really have to keep ourselves in prayer to know that we're being called to do things. But he works all things together for good. So I guess, you know, your trials will lead to character. So what he's pointing to is that self-righteousness. Basically where somebody will sell everything to be approved in the eyes of men more than in the eyes of God. Like, I did all this stuff for the kingdom, and then Christ turns around and says, I never knew you. Like, oh, whoops, because you were just, you know, playing the martyr, I guess. He goes on to say, the step into the situation is not something people offer Jesus. It is always Jesus's gracious offer to people. It is legitimate only when it is done that way, but then it is no longer a free human possibility. We don't do things for God. God calls us to do them. In the photo, we have Jesus, you know, basically at the center, sending out the apostles two by two. Sometimes you got to wonder about when you go out for evangelism and you get no fruit. was I doing it my own strength, or you know, or am I being built up? I don't know, but you know, you should evangelize anyway. But yeah, that's the thing. A lot of people say, "Oh, I'll come to faith in Christ, if this or if that." And you know, I'm doing this for, you know, Jesus. I'm like, well, that's great, but maybe we should listen to see if he's actually calling you to do it. One of the stories I hear from, you know, I've heard about somebody answering a call, speaking of missionaries, you know, basically I've heard a story, I think it's based on fact, about some person in a local church where they got the call to go into the mission field. So this church supported him and his call. They helped him, you know, get his passport. They helped him, you know, sell his things and get, and they provided all this stuff for his trip. And they really poured themselves into this person's call for the mission field, showing them a lot of love and support. And, you know, basically it was the day before they were supposed to leave on their mission trip, and they announced that they weren't going because all the people showed such love and support. They couldn't bring themselves to leave the church behind. And so you have to wonder, did he miss his call out of fear, or or was that God's call in the first place not to go on the mission field? You know, we'll never know this side of heaven, but I believe in the perfect will of God, the good and perfect will of God. And you have to wonder sometimes if, you know, we're working things out. God's will is sovereign. So you would think no matter what happens, that proves that was his will. But you know, in reality, we always wonder about the choices we made or didn't make and things like that. I would say, according to, you know, the word of God in Bonhoeffer's commentary, that you know, it's just Christ that would call us into the good works, but he does call us into good works. So we should pursue them. And to conclude the chapter, basically, Bonhoeffer presents Matthew 19, 23 to 26. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, 'Then who can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'For mortals, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible.'" It can be inferred from the perplexity of the disciples about Jesus' word and from their question, "Who then can be saved?" that they believe that the case of the rich young man is not an individual case, but the most general case possible. They do not ask which rich person. Instead, they ask the general question, "Who then can be saved?" This is because everyone, even the disciples, forms part of those rich people for whom it is so difficult to enter heaven. Jesus' answer confirms this interpretation of his words by his disciples. Being saved by discipleship is not a human possibility, but for God, all things are possible. And my translation, you know, basically, you know, my translation, it's not my translation, but my paper copy summarizes salvation through following Jesus is not something we men can achieve for ourselves, but with God, all things are possible. And that's the, you know, I guess that's a doctrine of predestination. It's a doctrine of being called. Only Christ calls us. That concludes our PowerPoint presentation, and it takes us right to the end of the chapter. So that was the ins and outs of simple obedience, and it wasn't or single-minded obedience, and it wasn't so simple. As we can fight legalism, or we can cover ourselves from service or from sanctification by the doctrines of grace or faith. So I would, as always, I encourage people to seek the Lord and his will for your life, and to not, as Bonhoeffer points out, not to write single-minded obedience off as some legalistic thing. In my personal experience, my struggle with sexual immorality was overcome because I took the word of God seriously. I've told this story more than once in my discipleship groups, basically that after my recovery from alcohol and drug addictions, after I had victory over that, I read Acts 15, in which the Gentiles have come into the church and they're trying to decide whether or not to have them follow the Old Testament law or what these new non-Jew Christians should do. Well, there's a couple different commandments, but the one that stood out was, no sexual immorality. And that one, talk about a call, So here we go. This is a great example. I read the word of God and I felt called to obey it. And that's not your typical, sexual immorality, all sexual immorality. Yeah. Basically to be sexually pure. At the time I was a single person, and that's not easy. That's certainly not a cultural norm for purity, abstinence from sex of any form. And but the word of God cut like a knife, and I was convicted. And luckily, I'd learned how to overcome addictions to other things, and I applied those principles to my walk of purity. And by faith, it worked itself out, and I'm happy to say that I am now married. And I can't claim perfection. I never will. But let's just say there was a lot more victories than losses. And for quite some time, there was a total purity for years. I know what the word of God can do when it calls you to do it. And if we're using a doctrine of grace or faith that we don't have to do anything, we're going to miss out from that perfect will of God. And so that's my little thing on simple obedience that I would encourage people to follow the Lord. That's my clarion call, basically, is to follow the Lord your God and, to seek him and to do his will and, see what happens. Well, Peter, I did a lot of talking. I would love to hear any thoughts or observations you have about chapter 3 or anything you want to bring up.
Sure. I took some notes while we were talking here, while you were talking.
Yeah.
And it's hard to pick out which ones. One I would say is, instead, this was a quote from the lesson, instead, he has only one expectation of me, namely that I believe. And I think it would be helpful for some of the listeners, if they haven't gone through the Freedom in Christ course, there's a section in there that talks about that God calls us to believe some things and God calls us to obey some things. And sometimes we kind of reverse them and we start trying to obey things that we're simply supposed to believe. And we try to start to believe things that actually God's called us to actually obey and walk out in our life. And so I think it would just be helpful to mention that.
Yeah.
Then another thing, I guess I'll just do one more because I don't want to take all the time up. Under the science of hermeneutics, one of the things that you talked about was taking a look around, at the Bible as a whole, yeah, rather than, always in the minutia. And I thought it might be helpful for people, if they're studying a book of the Bible or an epistle, one of the things that helps me when I prepare lessons is a Bible project. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos, but they take overviews of the different Bible books so that you know exactly what the book is about, what the context is, and they draw pictures. I'm great with pictures. I'm graphical, very, very graphical. And I thought that would probably, help people. I would still maintain that, salvation comes First, we accept Christ as our Savior. We accept him as personal Savior. We trust completely in his forgiveness of sins that he got on the cross. Mm. And then immediately after that, though, God wants us then to enter into discipleship. If we're always failing at discipleship and we make discipleship the requirement to get saved, then we're always going to be looking into ourselves. We're always going to be looking into our good works. And then we're going to find despair, because you and I know that every day is not perfection. Some days we don't do, you know, what we need to do. But if we start and we know, wait a second, God has brought me into a saving relationship with him. Now I can walk on this discipleship journey. I'm not saying that I shouldn't walk on it. I'm saying now I have the power to, like the freedom in Christ, you know, the course teaches. So I would still maintain that distinction as best I could, even through studying this book.
Yeah, and my salvation experience, it was, you know, it was out of the blue. I mean, I had some exposure to the Christian message throughout my life in liturgical churches and everything, but I had rejected the faith and I had walked away. I was practicing Eastern mysticism. I was a Buddhist at the time of my salvation. And so I would, I have to agree, the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel to us, and our first step of faith is to accept the Lord, to make him our Lord and Savior, or however you want to say it, because that was it. I mean, but as you correctly point out, immediately thereafter, there is a call on your life, and you can either answer it or there's a call to discipleship, as we pointed out in last week's lesson, to drop your nets and follow him. And for me, it was, even though I had very little understanding about the intricacies of discipleship and sanctification and holiness or whatever, I just heard about forgiveness of sins and I was in. Even though I was mostly, just very happy about, faith alone and being saved, I had a real conviction in my heart to read the Word of God, that if I was going to do this, if I was going to, make Jesus my Lord and Savior, that I was going to follow him and try to be as authentic as I could be, and to know what his Word said. And that's, I mean, that was it, the Word of God will renew your mind. And that's really what discipleship is, changing the way we think, to line up with what God's truth says. And,
I don't want to do a spoiler alert for the chapter, next chapter, but in the next chapter of Bonhoeffer book, he talks about how Jesus, basically his invitation to us is come and die. And that's like the impetus of the book, come and die. So the reality is, when you get saved, I mean, that's just the immediate call, come and die. And that's going to happen. Now, it could happen with us faithfully seeking the Lord, or it can happen with him dragging us along. But one way or the other, the self-life has got to be killed.
Right. And that's it. We become who we are in Christ instead of who we used to be. That's the real call in our life, is to be conformed to the images of Christ, as Scripture tells us. That's all I got to say about chapter 3. And I'm just, I'm very thankful for you, Peter, joining me on this journey on through Bonhoeffer's work. And, we're not here to worship Bonhoeffer, but to examine our faith and, for ourselves, and encourage each other, and whoever was tuning in or listening, to follow the Lord and to do it in an authentic way. They say there's too many hypocrites in the church. You can join us, and you can try to be an example of someone who's trying to follow, who's trying to be real with God and real with each other, as we answer the call of God on our lives. So, without further ado, I'm going to, unless you have anything else, Peter. Okay. Without further ado, I'll just pray us out and then I'll stop the recording for this week. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Thank you for another day in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done in our lives and that call to answer your call for discipleship and to follow you. And that as we come in, we realize that just simply obeying the word of God is still a way to be transformed. It's still a way to follow you. And that not every scripture is necessarily our orders. Help us to be wise and discerning, Lord, as we go ahead, not to use the key of faith to dismiss your word of God and to be disobedient, but instead to follow you in spirit and truth and to answer the call that you have on each and every one of our lives. Lord, we pray for anyone who might be listening or watching this on YouTube, Lord, that they'd be encouraged and that they'd be built up in the most holy faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, that was episode 3 of Bonhoeffer's Discipleship. As always, we encourage people to check out mtforchrist.org, where if you'd like to get encouragement on a daily basis or to check out some Christian resources on counseling topics, it's a rich resource of my post where I share resources that I found helpful in my walk. And as always, we encourage people to check out our discipleship teachings for Victory Over the Darkness, The Bondage Breaker, and Freedom in Christ. As Peter talked about the Freedom in Christ course, that's on YouTube. That is on the podcast. If you want to hear me teach that class from 2021 when I did it at my local church, those teachings are available. And if you want to get the materials that I use for the class, just email me at mtforchrist247 and I'll send you those materials for free. We care about discipleship. We care about each other in the body of Christ. And we encourage people to go in the way that the Lord calls them. So from M.T. Clark and Peter Markavich, we just say thank you and God bless you and have a wonderful evening or day, whatever the case may be. God bless.